to 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 this morning. If you live to the average lifespan in America, which is about 78 years right now, and if you're working about 39 hours a week, which is the average in 2014, and you do that from the age of 18 to 67, you will spend roughly 21% of your life working, or about 16 years working. Many of us, when I say that, find that incredibly depressing. But you shouldn't. God didn't put us here for a perpetual vacation. You are made to work. Work existed before the fall. It is good that you work. But seeing just how much of our lives will be spent working should sober us. It should make us serious about the idea of work. We will spend years of our lives working. Years. And for most of us, your workplace is the primary context for your evangelism. That is where most of your time spent with unbelievers will be, that will be in the workplace. So we should have a right biblical mindset about the way in which we work so that we can spend such a vast portion of our lives bringing God glory in that particular context. And fortunately for us, the scriptures give us very helpful principles on how to do that, but a number of those principles actually come from instructions given to slaves. So there is probably no topic in our nation right now that is so sensitive as this one. Issues regarding racial reconciliation and justice, our nation's history of slavery. We are toppling statues and renaming schools and purging books and rebranding companies and mandating training. All because of this right now. And as believers, wherever the culture around you is most aggressive, and wherever they are most focused, that is where you need to be the most firm on what the scriptures say. That should just be solidified in our minds. You need to be anchored down the most at those points so that you don't get swept out to sea by the cultural currents. Right? The walls at that point where they are attacking the most are where you need to be fortified the most by scripture so that the unbelieving world can't come in and conquer the city. And so you need to know something of what the scriptures say about this topic, about slavery. And since this is the context for our text this morning, we're going to spend just a little bit of time up here at front, a little bit more than normal in the introduction to discuss this issue before we get into the main thrust of the text for us today. And I think primarily we will apply this to our jobs. I think that's the best way for us to do that. But there are some helpful things that we need to have in the background of our minds as we think through such a particularly sensitive issue today. And so there are a number of texts in the scripture that address the matter of slavery, but not one of them outrightly condemns the institution as sinful. Not making a case in either direction, I'm just saying that it's not there. In the Old Testament, we see slavery permitted, but God gives a number of laws to his people to ensure the proper treatment of slaves. So Hebrew slaves were to serve for 6 years, but then on the seventh year, they were supposed to go free without cost. It was the year of Jubilee. There are laws about their release, laws about what to do if a slave loved his master and did not want to go free, laws specifically protecting female slaves, laws prohibiting the sale of fellow Hebrews as slaves while permitting the purchase of slaves from among the nations surrounding them. There are laws about redeeming slaves laws requiring that a Hebrew not treat a fellow Hebrew who is enslaved harshly. And that when he does go free, they were actually supposed to provide generously for them. Okay, when it did come for the year of Jubilee, they weren't supposed to let them go away empty-handed, destitute. They were supposed to provide generously for them because Israel had themselves been slaves in Egypt. They knew what it was like, and so they needed to act accordingly. And in the New Testament context, slavery in the Greco-Roman Empire was a gigantic institution. It was huge. One estimate I read said that there were some 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So that was roughly about a third of the population were slaves. Another estimate I read said that almost half were slaves at that time. So a number of people draw a sharp distinction between Southern slavery in America and slavery in the first century. I think the idea is that what we see in the Bible is not as bad, if that's the case. They're trying to be helpful. But I don't think that is necessarily a fair thing to do historically. I'm sure that there were some in American slavery that were worse off than some in Greco-Roman slavery, but I'm sure it was, in some cases, the reverse as well. It's not quite as cut and dry. It's true that American slavery was racially based, whereas slavery in Rome was not. That is an important distinction. But slaves in Rome were still considered property. They had very few rights, if any at all. They were often prisoners of war or stolen or the descendants of slaves. If you were a slave, even if you could earn your freedom, unless you took on the name of your master and were elevated in status that way once you were made a freedman, your status as a slave would follow you for the rest of your life. Okay, this was a status that you could not get out from underneath. But as the Gospels proclaimed in the first century, you have this amazing thing going on where both slaves and masters are repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus Christ and are then a part of the same church. So we have a number of commands in the New Testament for slaves and masters, commands like the one that we read from in 1 Peter 2 just a moment ago, or like Paul's letter to Philemon, where Paul sends Onesimus, a slave, back to Philemon, his master. So many critics of Christianity, many unbelievers have picked up on this fact that the scripture permits slavery, and they take it up as though it demonstrates that the Bible is some sort of awful, archaic document, and that we, as morally superior, enlightened, modern society, have rightly moved past it. Okay? Sure, we don't have 50 million slaves here in America, but we have killed some 60 million babies since the 60s. We are not morally superior. When this happens, there's a failure to recognize the vital reality that the gospel of Jesus Christ actually gives us the principles from which slavery can be undermined. So it is through the gospel that you get the truth of Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. You are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and you are Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the scriptures permit slavery, but they also set the stage for its demise. And in this way, slavery is like divorce. Okay, I think you could think about it similarly to divorce. It is the product of life in a sinful world. It is permitted, but it does not comport with what God intended, and the gospel specifically undermines it. And this is really important because there is a growing number of people that think that anyone who owned slaves was pure evil and that we should think of them as such. Okay? This is why you and I need to think very critically and very biblically about this issue. The same logic that is being used to remove statues today is now being picked up to be used against our founding fathers of this country. Okay. And you might be concerned about that. I am. That is not the big deal, though. The big deal is that the logic does not stop there. It will not stop there. That logic will continue until the Apostle Paul is written off as evil for sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And it will continue until Abraham is written off as evil for receiving slaves from Pharaoh and Abimelech. You can't think like the world. You just can't. It will undermine your understanding of the scriptures. And now again, the institution of slavery was a bad thing. It ran contrary to the principles of the gospel, and particularly the American slave trade was a horrible atrocity. The things that they would do to bring people over and what many masters did to their slaves here, we can't even mention here. They're just too grotesque and ghoulish. The slave trade itself is a violation of 1 Timothy 1:10, a text that we look at that prohibits man-stealing. It's a violation of God's Ten Commandments, the violation of thou shalt not steal. You cannot steal people either. And so we have to think about this carefully because there are some that would want to say that figures like Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians in church history, an incredibly godly man, ought to be written out of history because he owned slaves. He's in America in the 1700s. He owned at least two slaves, maybe three. He wrote once to defend another minister who had a slave. But when he did that, he condemned the cruelty of the slave trade on biblical grounds. He argued for the spiritual equality of blacks and whites, despite them being slaves. And his church in Northampton, Massachusetts, had 9 black individuals who were admitted as members. One of them was Edwards' slave, Leah. So, right, this still, our modern sensibilities, this is hard. But it is possible that Edwards had a sinful blind spot and that he was participating in the slave trade because he thought, hey, I need more help. And so he did this, and that was wrong and sinful for him to participate and purchase a slave for that reason. It's absolutely possible. I think it's also possible, though, that Edwards, being a godly man who presumably treated his slaves well, understanding them to be spiritually equal with whites, okay, I think it's absolutely possible that he actually purchased a slave thinking, with me, they will be treated well, and I cannot ensure that if they're with someone else. And in that context, in that day and age, that was a mercy. If he treated them the way Paul commands slaves to be treated in Colossians 4:1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven, that would have been a blessing. If he did what Paul instructed in Ephesians 6:9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. If he was obedient to that, it would have been a blessing. If Edwards did those things, should we write him out of history? I think we need to be more humble than that, than to look back on men and women in history and judge them in that way. We need to think biblically about these things, not according to the principles of the world. So, again, hear me rightly. I think ending slavery was a good thing. This is not at all a justification for the American slave trade or anything like that. It was an affront to the image of God in man, the things that went on in much of those cases. But we need to think biblically, because if you don't, you think that you're not giving up much. You think that you're just giving up, you know, the veneration of some guy in a war a couple hundred years ago. That's not all that's going on. When you adopt worldly principles for even understanding history, you are going to undermine your ability to take in the scriptures properly. You will lose principles like what we are going to look at today that help you understand how you're supposed to work and honor the Lord, and how you need to think through your work from an evangelistic standpoint. So we cannot think in a worldly manner about these things. So that big aside, now aside, we're going to look at verses 1 through 2, and I'm going to read those. You can follow along with me in your Bibles, and then we'll pray, and we'll see how the Lord would have us honor our bosses. This is God's word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would help us now to see the significance of these things. We are quite removed from this particular context, Lord, but I believe, and Lord, your word clearly states that these things are good and profitable for us. They have bearing on our lives, and Lord, we desperately want to work well. We want to honor you in all things, and so I pray that you would please help us now to see the significance of these things for us today. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, that we would not blush at any part of your word, God, but that we would see it all as good coming from you. And Lord, help us to have full confidence in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, I want you to see two principles about honoring your boss so that you can honor the Lord and the gospel in the workplace. And our first principle is that you need to consider your boss to be worthy of all honor. Consider your boss to be worthy of all honor. Paul's addressing different groups of people in this section of 1 Timothy. He's writing to them about how they're supposed to conduct themselves in the household of faith, and talked about widows, talked about how to treat elders, and now he is addressing slaves that are Christians in the church at Ephesus, and he's telling them, this is how you need to treat your masters. So he says in verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. The word bondservants is used here by the ESV and some other translations, but it just refers to slaves, a person owned by another person for the sake of servitude. And Paul refers to all who are under a yoke as bondservants or slaves. Yokes are a bar that has two loops in it, where you fix the head of cattle into it, and they can pull the plow through the field. They are bound, they are tethered, so that they can work. And there are a number of ways in the scriptures that we see the imagery of yoke used. It can be referred to yoking yourself to the Lord, to cumbering underneath another authority. It can be used of being under a political oppression by another state, a foreign rule. But at times, it also serves as imagery of slavery, as it is here. So the slave was under a yoke. They were under the authority of their master, and that authority meant that they were in his service. Paul says then, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. That is his instruction to Timothy. Timothy is to help them regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Basically, if you're under that yoke, if you are a believer in the household of God, in your estimation, your master needs to be considered worthy of all honor. You need to consider him worthy of every bit of honor that you can possibly give him. And now, in Western society, right, our economic structure doesn't rest on the institution of slavery. Most of us work, though, and we have employers where you give of your time and your services, and those services are purchased by your employer. He buys your time and your effort and your skill, and that is your paycheck. So you don't have an earthly master in the sense of this text here, but you do have a boss or a manager or a supervisor who gives you your work, who oversees your work to ensure that it's the quality that they are paying for, and you should honor that person. If the slave needed to honor their master, you should honor your boss. You should treat him or her with dignity and reverence. And commands like this are all well and good when you like your boss, okay? When he doesn't criticize your work too much or tell you to do things you don't want to do, or when he knows what he's doing, when he doesn't make you stay late or come in early. It's easy to honor your boss in those circumstances. And these things happen all the time, right? Like you have a perfect boss, I'm sure, just like you're a perfect employee. The fact of the matter is that we're all sinners, and our bosses are sinners, and many of them are unbelievers. They don't know the Lord, and so they're slaves to their sinful desires, blinded by the god of this world. They might even be good bosses, right? But they are going to bother you. They're going to be upset. You're going to be upset when your raise isn't higher, when you don't get the promotion that you wanted, and so on. And so how do you respond when that happens? What is the godly response to that? You regard your boss as worthy of all honor. That's how you respond. You don't talk bad about your boss to other people. You talk well of him. You don't complain about your work. You rejoice in the Lord and you work hard. You don't argue with your boss or pout or give him a cold shoulder all day. You say, okay. You smile. You get to work. And you work like your boss is worthy of all honor. Now, again, very helpful for this is that text that we looked at just a moment ago, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So, you are called to do what is gracious in the sight of God. And now you are not a slave, so chances are good that if your boss is a tyrant, he's still not beating you. Okay? But the implication from Peter is that even if that slave is doing good and suffering, even if he is being beat when he shouldn't be beaten, he should endure it while respecting his master. Okay? Many of us start the complaining well before the beating. Okay? We're not even anywhere near that, and we are ready to complain. This was convicting for me. I'm just looking at this and thinking, ugh. Like, you know, technically, I guess, you know, the Lord's my boss now, so I don't complain about him like I did my other bosses before. But, you know, this is a big deal. And you're not a slave, and so there's a difference here in application, right? You can, if your boss is a tyrant, you can go and find a different job. And if he is a tyrant, that's probably good that you go and get a different job. You don't need to work for somebody like that. But in the meantime, you still need to honor him. And when you do go find another job, you should give notice. So give 2 weeks. Don't purposefully put your manager in a bind as your last act as an employee by not showing up for work without calling in. Regard him as worthy of all honor. Okay, and you do that not because he deserves it. Okay, you do that because that is what God calls you to. You have been purchased with the blood of Christ, and so you belong to God if you've repented of your sins and trusted in him. And these commands are standing all of the time. They're not dependent on whether or not you're treated properly. Therefore, you can endure though treated unjustly. You see how that works? Like this, your relationship to the Lord and his claim on you, you being his slave, means that you obey these things all the time. You just completely remove your boss from the equation. Other than regarding him with all honor, what he does is indifferent. You treat him properly because that's what the Lord has called you to. I worked at Chick-fil-A for the first 2 years of seminary. Nearly all of my coworkers were seminary students or undergrads in the Bible college. Okay, so we would joke, we'd make two jokes. One is that we were the most highly degreed fast food restaurant in the world. So we had a guy working on his PhD, you know, and a bunch of us are getting master's degrees. But the other joke we would make is that this was the satellite campus for the seminary, was this Chick-fil-A. Our general manager, though, was not a believer. He was a nice guy. I enjoyed him a lot. He was fun to work with. But every once in a while, a seminary student or a Bible college student would quit and not give notice. And that was super frustrating for me, and the reason is because of what Paul says in the last half of verse 1. And Paul gives the reason why slaves were to regard their masters as worthy of all honor, and he says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. That's what's at stake. So Paul doesn't encourage this honor to be given based on the goodness of the institution of slavery. And he doesn't go back to creation like he does with marriage and men and women's roles and so on, because it's not rooted there, right? The thrust here is the slave's Christian testimony before their unbelieving master. And this assumes that the master knows that the slave is a believer. Otherwise, dishonorable behavior wouldn't be associated with the name of God or the teaching. So ask yourself, does my boss know that I'm a Christian? Do my coworkers know that I'm a Christian? They should, okay? It should be apparent, both in the way you work, the way you talk, the way you relate to people. It should be apparent that you are a believer. But because of that, your testimony at work in your mind needs to be tightly bound up to the way that you treat your boss, okay? These things should go hand in hand in your thinking when you're at work. You need to ask yourself, am I honoring my boss so that God's name and the teaching aren't reviled? To revile means to blaspheme or to slander. And when you don't honor your boss, as the scriptures command, you put these two things in danger. First, the name of God. You just think about that. That when you don't regard your boss as worthy of all honor, you are putting in jeopardy the name of God at your workplace. This is why you need to honor your boss. You don't want your coworkers to hear you talk poorly about your boss and think, you know, some savior, Jesus must be, if he can't even get so-and-so to stop throwing a fit every time they have to work a few minutes late. You represent Christ. You've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You've publicly confessed faith in him, and now you are his representative. You need to practice what you preach. Romans 2, verses 17 through 24. Paul says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? While you say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul there is talking to Jews in Rome, but the same principle applies. We must not cut the throat of our testimony by the way we treat our bosses. But if you honor your boss, not only is the name of God protected, but so is the teaching. Right? Paul says again at the end of verse 1, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. This is the teaching of the Christian faith. It is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where Jesus dies in the place of sinners, is resurrected from the dead, setting us free from our sin. We saw the same word in 1 Timothy 4:13, where Paul told Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So, what we are doing right now, you take along with you to work every day. That's the way you need to think about it. Okay, this is not isolated from every other part of your life. When you punch in, when you take a seat in your cubicle, you hang a truss or you fix a water heater, sell a house, whatever it is that you're doing, when you do that, you take the name of God and the teaching of his word and the gospel along with you so that before the unbelieving world, he is guilty by association with all that you do. That's a big deal. Right? Don't help Satan slander the name of God and the teaching of God through the way that you treat your employer. Honor him. And this is hard. We are sinners. Work can be grueling. And I know when I was working at the plant down in Kentucky, there were a number of days when I did not do this. And so if that's you, you need to repent. You need to repent of not honoring your boss as you should. You need to ask the Lord for forgiveness. And you need to regularly go before him for grace. He forgives in Christ. And you can go to him for grace and help to do this. This is really hard. Some of you have extremely difficult jobs, and they can be extremely frustrating. You need to be praying regularly, asking the Lord for grace to do this well. So, this is helpful instruction. It makes a lot of sense, particularly for slaves who had unbelieving masters, right? For the sake of God's name, the teaching, their evangelism, they want to honor their bosses. But what about if their masters were believers? You know, because in some instances that was the case. God shows no partiality, so he's saving both slaves and masters as well. How are you supposed to, like, how are they supposed to treat their masters? How are you supposed to treat your boss if they're a believer? You know, since your brothers in Christ, are you able to be lax towards your believing boss? Are you able to show them less respect because you know that you're both brothers or brother and sister or sisters in the Lord? How should we act towards them? And so our second principle is don't be disrespectful to your believing boss. Don't be disrespectful to your believing boss. Paul says in verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. So the Lord's saving both slaves and masters. Churches in the first century were comprised of different members. Some were slaves and some were their masters, where both of them had come to know the Lord. And as the saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So there is no longer slave nor free, in the sense that they both understand that before God, they are on equal footing. Slaves and masters, bosses and employees are all sinners. The wages of all of their sins is death. They all need the same thing, salvation, through the atoning death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can be the wealthiest CEO of the most amazing charity donating technology producing company in the world, okay? But the unpaid high school intern is made in the image of God just like you. And being made in the image of God, they have the same dignity and worth before God as you do. And you need Jesus just like they do. So that unpaid high school intern, though, who happens to be in that amazing CEO's same Sunday school class, they're both sitting there with their Bibles open, hearing from the same teacher on Sunday morning, he can't go into a CEO's office on Monday and put his feet up on his desk. Paul says those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. So this leveling, this right understanding of who we are before God because of the gospel, it didn't mean that slaves could act as though their masters had no authority over them. Yes, they're brothers in Christ, but the slave could not take advantage of that fact and act disrespectfully. And so you see something similar at work. You might have seen before a manager who becomes really good friends with a particular employee, and then every once in a while, there's a little bit more friction there between that employee and that manager because the lines have been blurred. Neither of them are keeping clear distinctions on their roles in that particular context. So if the employee only regards their boss as their friend, they might not take too well to their friend telling them to do things that they don't really want to do. They need to remember, though, that their boss, it is their boss's job to tell them what to do. And their job as the employee is to listen. Right? And if this is true for believers as well. So some of you here right now have a boss who is also here right now. There you go. So you're made in the same image. You're saved by the same Lord. You're worshiping together as the family of God. But if you are the employee, you cannot act disrespectfully on that account. That does not give you room to not honor your boss. Paul actually says that you need to do it even more. So the second half of verse 2 says, rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So if a Christian slave had a Christian master, they were to serve all the better. Rather than despise their master, they were to work harder. They were to take even greater pains in the quality of their work. They were to be even more respectful because their master was their brother in Christ and loved by God. That is why. And so Paul says at the end of verse 2, they are believers and beloved. So if you have a believing boss, this is your attitude. I'm going to work all the harder. I'm going to serve all the better. I'm going to show even greater honor because this is my brother or this is my sister. Right? Even more than the earthly level of our relationship where I am employed and they are my employer. We are brothers and sisters before the Lord. And so they get even more honor on account of that. Galatians 5, Paul tells the Galatians, through love, serve one another. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Okay, so the governing principle that drives the relationship now is not the mere fact that they were slaves and masters, but rather that they both belong to Jesus. That's where everything is resting now. And the Lord loves them as well. So you are to love them, you are called to serve them, and the Lord loves them as well. They are beloved. So what degree to which does God love them? How can you know that they are beloved of God? The Father gave his beloved Son to redeem them, to purchase them from the consequences of their sin. That's how you know that your believing boss is beloved of God. So if you have a believing boss, a believing manager or supervisor, you need to work in a manner that is different than the rest of the unbelievers at work. You need to treat your believing boss with a level of respect that is above and beyond those who aren't brothers with that boss, who don't know that they are beloved of God. There should be a clear and apparent difference. They are precious to him, and they must be precious to you as well. So, consider your boss to be worthy of all honor. Don't be disrespectful to your believing boss. And we should see the goodness of God in these commands. So, what in some cases would have been terribly difficult circumstances for slaves are revealed here now in the light of the gospel, in light of the name of Almighty God, and in light of the love of God for sinners to be an opportunity for God's glory. This completely changes the light in which you see these things. And this is why, again, 1 Peter 2, Peter tells the believers what a gracious thing this was in the sight of God to endure while suffering for doing good, to not sin in return, to not revile back. And so he says again in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Right? And because he did that, and because he bore your sins on the cross, you can do the same thing. You can respond rightly, even to evil, wicked bosses, because Christ has done that and gives you grace to do it as well. So honor your boss, and don't be disrespectful to those who trust in the Lord who oversee you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we confess that these are hard things. These are hard things right now in our culture, Lord, but more than that, we know our proclivities, God. We know that our sense of pride and justice can easily flare. Lord, that we count the sins of others against ourselves very seriously, Lord. And we often forget how great our sin is against you, Lord, and we should be mindful of that. Help us to be gracious, to be merciful with others when we are treated poorly, because we know that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we were your enemies when you saved us. Lord, help us to have that in mind as we interact with our bosses. Help us, Lord, to regard them as worthy of all honor, because this is what you've called us to, God. Help us to see the goodness of that, to represent your name well as we work, Lord, in the various places you have stationed us. God, help us to do this, to represent you well, to represent the teaching of the gospel well. And Lord, may we do this all the more with those that are over us, who are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. May we love them as you love them, God, and show them the respect that you desire us to. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Going to enter into our time now of taking the Lord's Supper. And while none of us is a slave to an earthly master, we are all nonetheless slaves. The scriptures make this clear. We are either slaves to sin and Satan, or we are slaves of God. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul says, "And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will." So the fact is that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. Outside of Christ, we are enslaved to our sinful desires. We cannot please God. And so, we must be redeemed. And that is what we celebrate today in the Lord's Supper. We remember the price that Jesus paid to redeem us from the consequences of our sin, to set us free from our slavery to sin and Satan, so that we can now belong to God and be slaves of him. Acts 20, verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." 1 Peter 2:16, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." So, if you are in Christ, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You belong to God. You have been set free from sin, so that you can be a slave to God and of righteousness. Christ's death gives you the ability to lose your old burdensome yoke and yoke yourself to him. Right? And his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and there we find rest for our weary souls. If you do not know Christ, you need to cry out to him today. Beg him to set you free so that he can be your master. So that all of your sins can be forgiven, you no longer have the weight of guilt on you, and you can serve him now. And so as we come into the Lord's Supper, consider these truths. See the great price that was paid for you. Rejoice that your sins are forgiven and that you belong to God. If you don't know the Lord, I'd encourage you not to take the Lord's Supper with us this morning, but let the elements pass and consider the truth of the gospel. That Jesus dies for sinners, that he takes our guilt, our punishment, and he rose again, perfectly paying that debt. Think about those things, pray to the Lord, repent and trust in Christ today. If you are a believer, but you need to refrain from taking the Lord's Supper for some reason, do that. Do not eat and drink judgment on yourself, as Paul warned the Corinthians. And if you need any help after the service, you can please see me or one of the other elders. And as we begin, I'm going to pray for us, and then you will have a time to pray silently, and then we will take the elements together. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we belong to you. Lord, we thank you that you gave your beloved Son to purchase us. Lord, we are not our own. I pray that there would never be one moment of one day where we think that we are on our own, Lord, that we are self-governed under our own authority. Help us always to conduct ourselves as those who know that we are under the ultimate authority. Lord, the ruler, sustainer of all the universe has us under his command. But Lord, also help us to see that that is a wonderful and joyous command, that we are not craven servants, that we are not constantly concerned and anxious about your wrath coming down on us. Help us to see and recognize and rejoice in the fact that all of your wrath is removed. You are not a harsh master, God, but you are a loving, kind master. Help us to obey you like that, Lord. I pray that as we take the Lord's Supper now, Lord, that you would please bless and work in us. I pray that your Spirit would help us to consider these things, to see the great price that was paid for us, Lord, and to rejoice greatly in it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.